until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching and human cunning and cunningness with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Well, as you know, that was a mouthful, right? So let's see here what we can learn here today from God's word. Am I pointing it out? Am I okay? Let me make sure I'm on. Yep, I'm on. Okay, so remember from last Sunday morning, I introduced us to these last three chapters by talking about the four different walks. And in each one of those walks, remember that we're talking about the behavior as a Christian. It is our lifestyle. It's our habits. So in light of the salvation experience that was unfolded for us in those first three chapters, then we want to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. And as we walk worthy of that calling that we receive, then this is part of it. And we're looking at the unity that comes about in a relationship then with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to do something different. What are we going to do? I don't think so. I had it charged. Okay, let's try this again. So in our text this morning, from last week, we talked about the four different walks. And so really we're looking at the application that we have based upon the great doctrinal teaching of those first three chapters. Now let's jump into our text this morning in verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. And here the apostle says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity and he gave gifts to people." Now friends, in your Bible, you may make a note here that Paul is quoting out of Psalm 68. And what I want to do is to go back to Psalm 68. And we're going to compare what the psalmist says with really what Paul quotes. There's a little bit of a nuance that I think is important that we need to pick up on. Psalm 68 is the quotation of the Old Testament. As you're turning and finding Psalm 68, I'll begin reading in verse number 18. And what I want you to see is that this is a psalm of David. And we know that David often wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit in messianic terms, or he would be prophetic of something that Jesus, the Messiah, then would accomplish. And note with me in verse 18, Psalm 68 and verse number 18, notice here's the quotation that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. He says, "You ascended to the heights, taking away captives, you receive gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the love of God then might," let me go back and read that again, verse 18, "so that the Lord God might live there." So friends, notice the difference here that the psalmist says that it was the people who gave gifts. And in the quotation in Ephesians, it is the Lord who is giving gifts. So what is the difference between the psalmist, David, saying that the people gave gifts, and then David says that it is the Lord who is the giver of these gifts? Well, the difference here, the picture of what David is mentioning in his psalm is that of a conquering king. So you think of a king like David who would go out into a community or to a city and he would conquer that city. So when he would conquer the city, then usually the people then would respond, the average people in those communities would respond by bringing their best to give to the king. And so therefore they were acknowledging, yes, you are a leader, you are a ruler, and we're gonna honor you, we're going to give to you, we're going to respect you. And so that was the nuance here of what David is mentioning. But we understand that there's a difference between us giving gifts to our king and then the king giving gifts to us. Now, friends, we understand very clearly that Jesus is the king who has conquered. And what did Jesus then conquer when he came into this world the first time? And whatever it was that Jesus had conquered, that from that conquering, that Jesus then takes the spoils of that, he takes the spoils of what he has conquered, and he gives it back out to the people. Well, let's go to the New Testament, and let's see here what Jesus then had conquered. I want to go all the way back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews in the second chapter. And I'll pick up reading in verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 14. So Jesus is the conquering king. And when Jesus then came into this world the first time, there were some things that he had conquered. Now, friends, we understand, or I hope we understand, that when Jesus died on the cross, there were several things that were going on. One of the things that was going on when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary was the idea that he was satisfying the righteous demands of his Father, right? We understand that Jesus then took our place. He was our substitute, that he died in our place. And so therefore, that victory of the appeasement of God then was made. But there was also this other battle that was going on. And the other battle that Jesus was fighting was the battle between God and Satan. And this is what the writer of Hebrews and how they respond to that. Hebrews 2, chapter 2 and verse number 14. Notice here what the writer says. He says, "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death that he might destroy the one holding the power of death, and that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death." So friends, notice here that when Jesus then died upon the cross of Calvary, that he took the spoil away from Satan and the victory away from Satan in the understanding of the fear of death. That Satan, up to the point where Jesus died, then would hold that over people. They had really no strong understanding of what the resurrection of life really looked like. Not the fact that there were certain passages in the Old Testament that might lend to the understanding of the resurrection of the dead, but it was only when Jesus then came. You remember that he died on Friday, and they took him off of the cross, and they put him in a tomb, and you can imagine what it was like then in the rejoicing of what had happened while Jesus then was in the grave. Turn over with me for just a moment to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15, Colossians 1:15. And then I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 11. First of all, Colossians 1:18. Here the Apostle Paul gives these words, Colossians 1:15. Here he says, "He who is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions are rulers of authorities, that all things have been created through him and for him. Friends, note the words there, thrones and dominions. So we understand that there was a spiritual world that was working along and against then Christ when he came. And so when Jesus then died on the cross, they took him off the cross, they put him in the tomb, and he was there for 3 days. You can imagine what kind of rejoicing must have been happening among the fallen angels and Satan himself, realizing that they had put Christ to death. We have taken him out of the world, that it is final, that it is over. There is no more Jesus. There is no more person that would ever come along and disrupt our order of, you know, religion and the order of things that we liked, right? It is over. Now, I want you to turn over, I mentioned Luke chapter 11. Follow along with me, and I'm going to pull these verses together here in just a moment. Luke chapter 11. This passage that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 11 really shows us the conquering victory that Jesus then put forth in when he came the first time. Luke chapter 11, and I'll pick up reading in verse number 20, and Luke 11, 20. Remember that this is Jesus' response to the religious people that said the only way Jesus is able to do what he does is that he's not the Son of God, but he's the son of the devil. He's the son of Beelzebub. Jesus responds to that in verse number 20, Luke 11, 20, when he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all of his weapons he entrusted in and divides up his plunder. And anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who is not does not gather with me then scatters. Friends, note with me that in the words of Jesus, what does he say? Who is the strong man in the passage? Friends, the strong man of the passage here is Satan. And Satan guards what is his. You know, he protects what is his. But Jesus says, but if there's one who is stronger than the strong man enters into his house. Friends, Jesus is stronger than the strong man. And when one who is stronger than Satan then entered into the very domain then of Satan, Jesus entered his domain and he conquered and pulled away from Satan the fear of death that Satan had. And friends, we know that because it was early Sunday morning that Jesus then was resurrected from the dead. And friends, when someone has been resurrected from the dead, there is no victory in death, right? There is no victory that death has over an individual. And so Jesus then conquered death, and it was through his death, his burial, and his resurrection that, friends, he disarmed Satan from what he had had, and especially in that idea of the fear over death. One more passage here. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, this is one of my favorite new verses here. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 8. Here Paul says, now, if the rulers of this age knew the wisdom, for it, if it had known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Friends, if they understood what Jesus was going to conquer on that third day, as the Father had resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, they would have never put him to death. And friends, there is our hope. There is where what we believe in. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ then entered and took away from Satan and disarmed Satan. This is the one who is stronger than the strong man. And he came along and he defeated Satan in his triumphant resurrection then from the dead. And because of that, the Bible says, Paul says back in Ephesians, that he who descended to the very lower parts of the earth is the same one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when Jesus then ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Bible says that it was he, Christ, who gave gifts then to those then that are left here on the planet. If you'll turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up those verses again, but I want to read, I'll read for you, you don't have to turn there, I want to read one passage out of Revelation chapter 1, and in Revelation chapter 1, the very words of Jesus here, when Jesus says, "And do not be afraid." Remember, Satan causes fear. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, for I'm the first and the last. I was alive, but he says, I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever." And Jesus says, "Look, I hold the keys of death and Hades." And friends, that transition then came about, that Jesus, who was the one who was victorious, entered Satan's house, and he took away from Satan his spoils of fear. And Jesus said, "And do not be fear," right? "Don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last. And look, I was dead, but now I'm alive." And so the Bible then encourages us that the Lord Jesus, when he left this earth, that he left us then with gifted individuals. Back to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. Now, one of Paul's favorite words that he likes to use to describe the church is the body of Christ. Now, why do you think that Paul uses the idea of the body of Christ to describe the local church? Well, think about it in these terms. That we know that Jesus is the only person that has ever been bodily resurrection in a true technical sense. There's only been one. And friends, we understand theologically that Jesus is God. And Jesus knows everything because he is God. He knows the beginning and the end and so forth and so on. The passage in Colossians says, "For by Jesus and through Jesus that everything has been created, that not one thing has been created that has not been created by him." So Jesus is God, right? No doubt about it. But where is Jesus at right now? Now, we might argue and say, "Jesus is in my heart. We believe in him. We've accepted him in our hearts. He's in our hearts." And that is true, right? The Spirit of God lives in us. And the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they each have a part in our salvation experience. But from a very technical position, Jesus is at one place right now. That his body, his physical body, the very person of Jesus, the Bible tells us, is at the right hand of the Father. He is there. And that there will be a time in the future when he will return back to this earth. Then when Jesus then comes back to this earth, there will be a great time of resurrection for all of those, for all of us who have believed in the Lord and so forth and so on. So when Jesus in his body, in his resurrected body, left this planet, then what he accomplished, or what he did on this earth, is that he leaves his body behind, his spiritual body behind. And so now, nearly 2,000 years later, that the body of Christ has been working and that has been operating, and that God's purposes then are accomplished through the body of Christ. Friends, we are the body of Christ. And because Jesus came out of the grave in a triumphant way, because he had conquered death for us, then it is Jesus himself that as he went back into heaven, the Bible says that he left gifts for us, and those gifts are given to the church, and we accomplish then the very work of God as each and every one of us uses our spiritual gift. Friends, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, If you have been born again, whatever terms that you use, you have a spiritual gift. There is no such thing, biblically, theologically, as an ungifted believer. It's just not possible. Every Christian, every believer then is gifted, and that is that becomes the work of salvation, the work of grace in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, just a moment, in verse number 7. Notice Paul begins this section, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. Here Paul says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, the Messiah's gift." Now friends, note with me the idea of grace. Grace was given. Friends, we understand back in Ephesians 2:89, it says, "By grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So the moment that we come to Jesus and we receive the gift of salvation, friends, what is the result of that? You know, we would argue from an evangelistic point that the result of us accepting Christ is, you know, that we don't have to worry about the penalty of, you know, of our sin any longer. I don't have to worry. The result of my salvation would be in the context of never having to worry about going to hell and to be punished for my sin, right? We think of that because usually we respond with the invitation of coming and accepting Christ that we wouldn't go to hell when we die, that we could go to heaven and live with Jesus forever. And that is true, right? We want to know Christ. None of us wants to go to hell when we die. We all want to come and believe in Christ and understand that He was the penalty, that He was the sacrifice who took our place upon the cross of Calvary. But friends, we understand that there's also the giving of a gift that He has left behind in the lives of every born-again Christian. Friends, if you're saved, you have a gift. You have the result of your salvation. Yes, I have that future security in my life, but in the present tense, in the here and now, that I'm part of the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. And the way Jesus then accomplishes His work upon the planet is that He works in and through your life, in and through my life, to accomplish everything that He intends in this life. Notice again in verse number 7, he says grace was given, and if we don't say it enough, here he says it again, to each one of us. If you'll drop down to that verse 16, he says in verse number 16, the love by the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part. Friends, everyone, to each one, to everyone, to every individual part, that friends, we, when we receive Christ in our life, we are part of His body. We are the instruments that God uses to communicate His love, to communicate His word, to lead people to faith in Christ. We are the instruments that God chooses to use in His sovereign ways. Now, I'm going to deal with spiritual gifts here for just a few moments. It's been a while since we've dealt with spiritual gifts, but I want to deal with them just real quickly, because here's what Paul is mentioning. And when you think of spiritual gifts, what do you think of? If I were to ask you this morning, for example, what is your ministry? What is your ministry? Well, if I use the word ministry, then usually you think of really who I am. I'm a minister. And you might ask me, well, you know, preacher, how's your ministry? How's your teaching ministry? You know, how's your pastoral ministry? And, you know, we usually think about one or two individuals in the church that may have a so-called full-time ministry, right? We think of, you know, those that we employ and those that we pay that are really the staff and so forth, and they're the ministers. Well, friends, that may seem correct and so forth, But remember that it's to each one and to everyone that we all have a vocation. We all have a ministry. We all have a gift. And we're to use that gift because we are part of the body of Christ. That when Jesus then descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he came out of that grave in a victorious way, the Bible says that when he went back to the right hand of the Father, he was the one who left these gifts behind. And these gifts are to be exercised, and they are to be used in the building up of the body of Christ, and we become then the instruments that God chooses to use. There are four places in our New Testament that deals with spiritual giftedness, and I want to survey those for just a moment. Depending upon our numbering, maybe one or two passages may mention the same spiritual gift, but there's about 20 or 25 gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I want to read those as I read these passages this morning. I want you to turn over with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let me deal then with what Paul says here in spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 4. Paul says, "Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to me, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service in service, if teaching in teaching, if exhorting in exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, and showing mercy then with cheerfulness." So here Paul mentions about seven different gifts that he goes through. And friends, what we should be able to see, that as we survey these, there's something in this that should jump out in your life. Remember that individually, there's that to each and every one of us, that as a Christian, that we are to use these gifts to encourage one another, and that the body of Christ then can be strengthened. By the way, these are, part here of exhorting and exhortation, of teaching, and so forth. Every New Testament church needs those individuals that have that spiritual gift. Turn over to the next section with me to Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read this next section of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and drop down to verse number 4. Verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Paul says, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given the message of wisdom through the Spirit, another the message of knowledge through the Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another performing miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, and to another different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages." If you read those, there's about nine different gifts that are mentioned there that Paul had just mentioned. So we again, to each one and everyone, to each one and everyone. There's no such thing as ungifted Christians. Friends, if you're born again, if you're saved, if you know the Lord, the manifestation, Paul said here, the demonstration of the Spirit, then will be magnified, demonstrated then through one of these spirits. Now I want you to turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And what Peter does in this passage, I think, that he kind of pulls these gifts together and he divides them between two different sections. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10. Here Peter says, we're outside of Paul, we're gone to Peter. Peter says, based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the variety grace of God. If anyone speaks, he should be one that speaks who God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus in everything. To him belong the glory and the power then forever. Amen. So it seems that what Peter does is that he takes the gifts and he puts them in the two different sections between really the speaking gifts and that of the serving gifts. So when we look at our life, maybe my gift is speaking, teaching. Maybe your gift is serving, doing something, right, for the body of Christ. Doing something where you can minister and support the body. And again, notice that Peter says the same thing that Paul says to each and every one. There is no such thing as ungifted Christians. We're all gifted. If you're saved and born again, the manifestation of God's Spirit then works in and through our lives. And then the last place that gifts are mentioned is in our text in Ephesians chapter 4. If you go back with me there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'd mentioned to you four places in the New Testament that gifts are mentioned. Two 12s and two 4s. Two 12s and two 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. Those are the places where these gifts are mentioned. Now, notice with me that these gifts here Paul mentions again in Ephesians 4:11. Notice here where he says, and he, Christ, personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature person with a stature measured then by Christ's fullness. Now, friends, note with me here, Paul mentions now these gifts. Now, let's begin with looking at verse number 11 when he mentions the apostles. Now, friends, when we study spiritual gifts in the Scripture, I'm of the opinion that there are some gifts that were temporary, and there were some gifts in the New Testament that were permanent. There were some gifts that were temporary, and there were some gifts then that were permanent. And when we come to the gift of an apostle, I believe that that was a temporary gift. And that gift then was given, as Paul said here, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who personally then gave, called out. Remember that he went back to heaven, that he conquered death, and as he goes back to heaven, he leaves these gifts behind. And so in every generation, in every congregation, in every group of people now for 2,000 years, there have always been these gifted individuals. Now, why don't we have apostles today? Why don't we have apostles today? Friends, I think that answer to that question is best discovered in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you'll drop down to verse number 20, I think that it shows us here clearly why we don't have modern apostles. prophets of today, contemporary apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 20, Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary of the Lord. You are being built together with God's dwelling then in the Spirit. Now, friends, note with me here that it was the apostles who laid the foundation of the early church. And we understand that as the apostles laid that foundation down, that not only did they lay the foundation, but we also believe they gave us the letters of the New Testament. And so there were a group of believers from the time of Jesus, really to about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., that they were operating then without what we would call today the canon of the New Testament. Now, we believe and we accept that all of the letters of the New Testament were written by the end of the 1st century. And some of the letters of Paul and of Peter and of John, remember that they would have been passed from one congregation to another. But it wasn't until the 4th century that really the church got together and they began to really analyze what would become official of really the canon of the New Testament. And so therefore, once the Bible then was complete, once it was brought together, and those early believers working through the sovereignty of God had accepted those letters that we would call our New Testament day, that once they were complete, then that office and that giftedness of apostleship was something then that came to a close. Friends, if we had modern apostles today, then they would try to build another foundation, another foundation, another foundation, and the foundation has already been laid down then by the early apostles. Notice the second thing here, the second gifted individual. He says back in verse number 11, Ephesians 4:11, and he says some prophets. Were there prophets in the New Testament? You know, I thought that in the Old Testament, that's really where the prophets were. For example, in our Old Testament, we find that we have a whole section of books that are all lined up together, some major prophets and minor prophets. And so those prophets of the Old Testament, were all of their books and all of their writings, did they contain things that were predictive? Or were they really, in some words, and one scholar said that they were really code enforcers. In other words, those prophets served more as preachers in that day as they tried to encourage the people of God to stay focused upon the Mosaic Law. And yes, there were parts of their writings that were more predictive of the future, and they were more prophetic of nature, and God used that. And even in the New Testament, you had to have, at those early stages then, as what Paul says here, that there were gifted individuals that were gifted then with the gift of prophecy in order to maintain that time before the canonization of the New Testament, to try to keep things in balance and try to keep things pure and to try to keep things right. And so they were able then to judge that. Do we have modern prophets today? I would say the same thing as that of apostles. I think that office is a closed office. We don't need modern prophets today simply because we believe in the canonization of those 27 books of the New Testament, and therefore God has revealed to us what he wants us to know about himself. Look at the third gifted person. The third gifted person here, Paul says that it was the Lord who gave some to be evangelists. Now, friends, I think that most of us—I'm not sure today if we have a modern evangelist. I know that there may be some guys on television. I used to watch a lot of them, but so forth. But I don't really watch a lot of Christian television today. But I'm not so sure that we would have a modern evangelist. But probably most of us would remember Billy Graham And we think of the ministry of Billy Graham for, you know, the years that he preached and so forth, and how that he was able, you know, to pull a crowd together. That when he would have a crusade, that it would seem like the Spirit of God used him in such a way to bring people together, and there they could, that he could preach the simple message of the gospel. Friends, every generation, every people group needs an evangelist. They need somebody that can, you know, that the Spirit of God can use to bring people then to the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently in a greater fashion. I believe that the church today, we're a local church, and that we have people today that are gifted with evangelism. That the gift of evangelism today may not be on the large scale of a Billy Graham, but nevertheless, there's a desire in us, the desire to share the gospel, for us to reach out to people and to tell them the good news. And we're always looking for those opportunities to be able to ask people about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe then that today, that the gift, the giftedness of evangelism is a gift that is still being manifested within the body of Christ. And then the last one here that he mentions in this passage is what he calls a pastor-teacher. So the question that scholars raise is, are these two different offices, or should it really be pastor-teacher? Pastor-teacher, that the pastor is a teacher, or should be a teacher then of the Word of God. And friends, as you know, that we need today a pastor, a teacher of God's Word, and that is a gift. That is something that is manifested within the body of Christ. And I believe, and you believe as well, that gift then is still being operated today. I believe there were temporary gifts, and I believe there was permanent gifts, and I think that two of these gifts that Paul mentions here out of the four are in operation today. Now, friends, before we go back to the text, I'm almost finished. Let me ask you the question. What are these gifted individuals for? What are these gifted individuals for? Well, I've argued that the first one was evidently used to the formation of the New Testament, the writing of the text, the Holy Spirit inspiring, giving us the letters that we are even studying here this morning. The prophets, they evidently kept things moving in that interim period of time before the formation of the New Testament. Evangelism, teaching us about evangelism, winning people to Christ, pastor teachers that would watch over us, that teach us the Word of God. But what are all of those given? Should we all here today look to me as I stand here today as a pastor teacher and say, pastor teacher, you're in the ministry, and what we're going to do is that we're going to sit on the sidelines, and we're going to watch you, and we're going to watch you do ministry. Every Sunday, we watch you use your spiritual gift of taking the Word of God and teaching God's Word, and we're going to encourage you. We're going to pray for you, and as we see you, as we witness you, use your spiritual gift. Is that why it is given? No, look at very clearly at the text, and he tells us some of the reason that these four individuals were given, these four types were given. In verse number 12, he says, Paul says, for these gifted individuals were given for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son. Now, friends, that changed the tables, did it not? And rather for us to have one minister, then what I'm looking at today is 70 or 80 ministers. I'm looking at you and I'm asking you, how is your ministry going? That you are a Christian, you are a believer. And I've argued constantly this morning is there's no such thing as ungifted believers. And I ask you, how is your ministry going? How are you using your spiritual gift? How are you doing as you leave this church and you go back into your concentric circle of influence, wherever that is, in your family, in your community, in your neighborhood? How are you using your spiritual gift? How are we benefiting as a body of Christ by the things that you're doing? So the Bible is very clear that a pastor teacher should be responsible in training you for the ministry. And friends, in our modern church, remember, most of the time we think of a minister as one that we pay. You're the minister, we pay you to do that, and that's usually how we consider it. And really, the consideration should lie upon the fact very clearly that we're all ministers, that we all have a gift. And when we all use our gift, the Bible says that we're strengthening the body then of Christ. And remember that the purpose of Christ then is being accomplished in this world. I'll close here by looking down to verse number 16. And here Paul closes this section by simply saying, from him the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Friends, we all have a part in the body of Christ. You have a part, I have a part. And friends, when we're all using our giftedness, then the body begins to grow, the body is strengthened, the body is encouraged, and that we can that we can accomplish everything that the Lord wants to do here. Remember, Jesus is gone. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, but we're his body. Some of the songs that I think we sing sometimes, that we're his hands, that we're his feet, right? We're his body, and that we are to be used of him in that fashion. Well, friends, I want to encourage you today in the invitation. You're here today, and it may be that you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That when you hear the word death, that Satan may still have a stronghold in your life. And you think how fearful, how dreadful that be. None of us are saying, man, I'm ready for death, right? I want to die today. None of us argue that. There's the will to live in all of us. But it may be that that when we look at life, there's this fear that comes over us. And friends, if that's true, then I would invite you to come to the Lord, because we understand that it was Jesus who conquered that. And he took that fear away from Satan. And Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and I'm the last. I would invite you today in this invitation to come and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, Christian, listen. If you're here today and you know I'm a Christian, I know that I have the security of eternal life. And when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and live with Jesus. I'm not going to have to worry about going to hell when I die. But friends, when you look at your life, there's no service. When you look at your life, there's no speech. And I would encourage you to begin to examine exactly what the Bible says here to each one, to everyone, that each and every one of us today is part of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to serve the living Lord. And friends, if you don't know your spiritual gift, then we can help you discover that, and therefore also give you an opportunity to help you exercise your gift and to use your gift for the glory of God. Let us pray this morning.